We're in a series of Habakkuk, and I thought a useful book read. This is one I'm holding here. Habakkuk is where was God when that happened? So if this particular book of Habakkuk brings up a number of questions about God and suffering, I think Christopher Ash here has put together a marvellous book that really helps to deal and to make us really think through how God is in charge, but yet why the world is like what it is. So verse 12 in chapter 1. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have anointed them to execute judgment. You are my rock. You've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his drag net. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his drag net. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for your word that we can read. Lord, thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, I pray that you'd have our hearts and minds open to you. Lord, if we come this afternoon comfortable and not thinking much of you, Lord, I pray that you'd be at work in our lives. And Lord, actually, in some ways, that you'd disturb us so that we would turn back to you. And Lord, those who are suffering, Father, I pray that you would draw near to them and reveal your grace and mercy as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I used to work for a Christian charity called Insight. It would go into primary and secondary schools to talk about Jesus. Well, it's celebrating its 30 years, and there was a service not too long ago that I went along to at Chessington Evangelical Church. There, all the previous workers were there, and we talked about what we have been doing since. We reflected actually on those who couldn't be there. And sadly, there was one individual who wasn't there that afternoon. And that's because he was no longer a Christian. Before, he was all out for Jesus. He'd become a Christian during his teenage years through a Christian football club. There, he found purpose in life. He knew that God loved him and knew him. So he got committed into a church. He worked for a Christian charity called Tear Fund that basically spreads the gospel through developing countries by giving aid and support. He'd gone out to Africa to help with gospel projects. He organised large events to raise awareness and money for gospel projects that actually reached national newspapers, as well as he talked about them on Capital Radio as well. Then he came to work with me in telling the gospel in schools. But in that year, something happened that rocked his faith to the point where he could no longer believe. And sadly, he left the work. And the saddest of all, he left God. Speaking to him sometimes afterwards, I said, what happened? And he said, well, he thought that God was meant to be loving. That means that he was to be treated well and protected. Instead, he felt that God had let him down. He talked about his struggles and disappointments in life and believed that God should have taken them away. He felt, how can he trust in a God who didn't do what he expected? I'd like to ask you, what rocks your faith? Where you're thinking, God, what are you doing? And in those times, how do you respond? Do you ignore those troubling doubts and disappointments? Or do they overwhelm you, leaving you battered and bruised, wondering whether to carry on with God? Well, in this book of Habakkuk, he's having this discussion with God. Or actually, to be more accurate, he's having a rant at God. He's complaining at him. And what has provoked him to do this? Well, he looks to God's promise that was given to the Israelites by Abraham's long, long time ago in Genesis chapter 12. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But we meet Habakkuk in the opening of this book, struggling to reconcile his faith in God and how God is at work in this plan while actually Habakkuk's looking around him, seeing what's going on. And it appears that God is ignoring all the sin, violence, corruption and injustice that goes unchallenged among the Israelites. But then God speaks. It's what we saw last week. And that God is not inactive as the prophet had thought. No. Problem is, though, God wasn't going to bring about a renewal, as he hoped. No, he's going to raise up these ruthless Babylonians to judge his own people. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe what he was hearing from God. No wonder why now Habakkuk comes back to God with a second complaint. And what we'll see is that God's answer only creates more problems that are more frightening. And as Habakkuk speaks back to God, we'll see next week that God tells him what he's going to do, the solution. So last week we saw why. This week we're going to see wait. Next week we're going to see woe as God brings the solution. And then last of all we'll see worship. And it's an answer that causes Habakkuk to jump for joy and to stand firm in what seems desperately dark days. So as Habakkuk wrestles with what he believes about God, how can he have this resilient faith that can cope with difficulties in life and the challenges while knowing the truth about God? Well, to have this resilient faith, it means that you don't avoid the difficulties or try to negotiate yourself out the challenges that life throws at you. The answer we find in Habakkuk is to be found actually just in 8 words. Okay, it's a tiny little phrase that defines the whole book. It's a bit like an anchor in the storm of frustration at the question of injustice. And this is where you'll find it. Chapter 2, verse 4. Look with me. It says this. Just in the middle of it. It says, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness or by faith. And this series addresses the question what genuine faith looks like in a world gone wrong. And faith is holding on to God's promises despite everything else around you telling you that God's promises have failed. So let's see how Habakkuk perseveres in trusting God and not what he sees around him or the oncoming Babylonians as they approach. So the first thing I want us to see is this. Genuine faith holds on to who God is. Verses 12 to 13a. Genuine faith holds on to who God is. We meet Habakkuk. He's been told by God that the Babylonians are coming to invade. But he doesn't give up on God. So let's see what Habakkuk is holding on to that gives him resilient faith. What is the first word in verse 12? What does it say? The first word in verse 12 of chapter 1 is Lord. Yeah. Let's see how many times actually he refers to God in this passage. So I'm going to count it. So let's see if you can. Well, no, I'm not going to count it actually. I'll just count it with my fingers and then I'll see what answer you come up with. So I'm going to read out from verse 12. Are we ready? Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Did anyone count? What number did you get? Okay, someone says 7. 8. Okay. Ah, someone got it. What is it? It is 11. Oh, okay, Lois, well done. You get your prize afterwards. Yeah. It is 11 times. Habakkuk grabs hold onto the Lord, knowing that the onslaught of the Babylonians' empire isn't far away. It's like he's fallen off a cliff. And there he's clinging on to dear life. And he knows that God is strong enough. He's strong enough to hold on to. So what are the promises that kind of he holds on to? Well, first of all, I'd like to investigate what prompted actually Habakkuk to first of all focus on God. And that is because what was said just the verse before, in verse 11. Look, it says, whose, that is the Babylonians, own strength is their God. So we have the Babylonians kind of bragging about their God, which is their strength, their own military might. That's how they see their God is. So Habakkuk turns to his God and see who he trusts in to understand why this is happening. I mean, has God given up on his promise to, that he's made to Abraham, his plan of people, place and blessing? If God's people are eliminated by the ferociousness of the Babylonians, then this is, raises a monumental question, doesn't it? A disturbing one at that. Can God be trusted? Is he able to keep his promise? Well, there are three parts of God's character that Habakkuk appeals to. So let's look at them. What is he holding on to as he kind of falls off this cliff, as it were, as he trusts God to save him? What is it? Well, the first one we see in verse 12 is this. Are you not from everlasting? That is to say, God, you are eternal. You don't change. You are there at the beginning and at the end, all at the same time. I don't know if you spotted, though, at the end of that phrase, there's a question mark. Now, understand, it's not Habakkuk is doubting this, but it's a rhetorical question. I used to use that quite a bit in these Old Testament prophets. And what it means is that they already know the answer. And the answer is yes. You see, with the fear of the oncoming Babylonian army, they can count that God is everlasting. He won't change his mind or his plan that he'd given to Abraham. God is eternal, so his people are too. I don't know if you can see in your Bibles, just in that verse, where it says, you will never die. Do you see the little A there, the italic A? And then at the bottom of the page, where you see that, it says, we. And interestingly, nearly all the other Bible translations, it is we. We will never die. That is Israel. Israel will never die. This is the truth that Habakkuk holds on to. As the force of the Babylonians hit, Habakkuk uses the image then of a rock in verse 12. That is something stable, isn't it? Someone to cling on to for refuge. He can, this is God, can be trusted in a turbulent world, knowing that God is unchanging. So that means his plan is for his people as well. The second aspect of God's character is that he's holy. This is what makes God, God. He's utterly pure and just. We'll see this in verse 13. It says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That means evil, it does not rule. God does. He's the one in charge. He doesn't tolerate wrongdoing, and he will deal with it. All that shows that God is perfect and right in all that he does. The arrival of the Babylonian army isn't a superpower at play, no. God has sent them. And we see why in verse 12. Again, look at me. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. By Habakkuk's own admission, God's people deserves to be punished. This is by God's own holy hand. This isn't beyond God's power. It's actually part of God's plan. So God can be trusted. And he never makes mistakes, as he is the Holy One. The third aspect of God's character is this. That is his name, Lord. Lord. This is his personal name. So whenever you see Lord in the Bible with caps, so all capital letters, it means the name Yahweh. Is to be used by his people to remind them that God is a promise-keeping God of his covenant. And that is from all that time, from the beginning, when he gave that covenant or promise to Abraham. See, they have a long history of God, and he's never let them down. And the name Lord reminds them that God will never break his word. Also, God belongs to them. Do you see in that little section, it says, my three times, my God, my Holy One, my rock. It's because God is theirs. He will not abandon them. God is faithfully committed to his people. However badly they will suffer under the judgment of God, they can be assured that God hasn't left them to be devoured by the Babylonians. There's lots of uncertain things in this world, aren't there? That makes it turbulent. And we can easily take our eyes off from God and see the other kind of powerful gods, as it were, like the threat of the Babylonians in Habakkuk's day. And we might feel weak. We might feel weak. with the growing intolerance towards Christians. We might look out on a world that is full of evil, overrun with injustice. But as people of faith, we live with those who know the truth, even when we don't see it. That is what faith is. We can be confident in the certainties of God, holding on to him, even if we are perplexed by what we see that's going on in the world. So the next thing I want us to see is that genuine faith expresses emotions to God. Verses 13b to 17. A genuine faith expresses emotions to God. So it's with this faith, that solid background of knowing God and trusting him, that allows Habakkuk to have these, kind of show these raw emotions that he has to the Lord. That's the value of a good, close relationship, isn't it? That you can be honest with them. You can share how you feel. That's the value of it. But how will you respond to that person that you rely upon when they don't do what you expect? And you feel maybe like a little bit let down, or more so. Well, what happens if that person is God? Now, we know the Sunday school answer, don't we? Saying, oh, well, God never lets anyone down. Now, that's not. Now, it's not that that isn't true. Okay, that is true. But from what we see totally, it isn't the experience that is of those who wrote the Bible, like Habakkuk here. Because in verses 12 to 13, what we see is that Habakkuk is saying, look, this is what I believe about you, God. But in verses 13 to 17, this is what Habakkuk observes in the world. That leaves him feeling broken and on the attack to challenge God about the contradictions he sees before him. So verse 13, he says, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, you say you're holy and pure, but you're not doing anything about it. Before you had a lot to say, but now you're silent. Why? So rather than being a mouthpiece for God, it's like Habakkuk is mouthing off to God instead. These verses aren't the ones that you put on fridge magnets, are they? You wouldn't have, why do you tolerate the treacherous on a poster with a cute kitten playing with a ball of wool, do you? No. To confront God like this doesn't sound very Christian, does it? No. I think I speak for myself here. Many of us probably attempt to try and avoid conflict at all costs. But it's all too easy to kind of settle for a faith that just goes with the flow, to avoid the tricky questions. But those with genuine faith don't bury their heads in the sand, but instead they have it out with God. Now, this isn't a demonstration of a lack of trust in God. Actually, I think this is Habakkuk modelling a transparent relationship with God. God isn't put out by what Habakkuk says, and Habakkuk actually, from what we see in the book, isn't rebuked either. You see, God wants this kind of honesty with him. So that means we can trust him with our fears, with our deepest feelings. This is what it is to have a genuine relationship with God, to express our emotions to him as we struggle with the broken world around us. So as we look at verse 13, we see Habakkuk calling God's holiness into question. You know, how can a holy God of awesome purity possibly, how can he use a desperately evil people like the Babylonians as his instrument? No longer is Habakkuk complaining about God being indifferent to evil, but how can God now be inconsistent? See how Habakkuk describes the Babylonians in verse 13? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? However bad Judah has become, they're like saints or righteous when compared to the wicked Babylonians. They're kind of like the cure is worse than the disease. I asked a doctor if there was anything in the medical world like this. And he said, actually, it's the thalidomide drug is a case in point. It was marketed in the 60s as a mild sleeping kind of drug to help mothers-to-be with morning sickness. But it had tragic results where thousands of babies in the UK were born with missing or malformed limbs. So Habakkuk's complaint that God responds to how he responds to cleaning up the injustice in Judah, it just seems so extreme. The wicked will punish the righteous. It just doesn't make sense. Surely it's not fair for God to do this. Having genuine faith in a holy God, though, means we can express our confusion to him. So Habakkuk next calls kind of God's sovereignty into question. Basically, who's running the show in verse 14? It says this, you have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. Those in Judah and all around, they're just like fish. Easy prey, waiting to be caught. There is no ruler there. It's survival of the fittest. Might is right. And then verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. Now, understand, this isn't like a gentle afternoon on the riverbank with a fishing rod. No, this is an unsustainable fish harvesting, where trawl is decimating natural habitats and ecosystems. The fish are God's people, and the Babylonians are this like illegal fishing empire. And it's the boom years for the Babylonians, verse 16. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys choice food. See, they're rewarded for their ruthless success. This leads to Habakkuk to desperation. As he says, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? How long is Babylon going to plunder the nations? Understand, the issue isn't will God punish, but when? Not will God punish, but when? Look, God, if you're really in control, if you really are Lord over history, if you are the just judge, why is the world overrun with evil? And what is Habakkuk met with in verse 13? Why are you silent? Habakkuk isn't the only one who's experienced silence from God. Jesus did too when he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane just the night before he was crucified. We see Jesus, like never before, he is distressed and troubled. It says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Here we have Jesus. He's in a place sharing his raw emotions. He's wrestling with God, his Father, to plead with him. In verse 39, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, that hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This cup that Jesus speaks of is the symbol of God's judgment that Jesus begs to be taken away. But Jesus heard no reply from God, only silence. For God to answer the problem of injustice that night in the garden, he had to be silent to Jesus' prayer. This was the plan. Jesus on that cross there, he was to take the sin, the injustice that was brought the broken world that we see around us at the moment. There Jesus experienced God's fierce judgment instead of you and me to bring us back into relationship with God. Will you accept it? If you have, will you trust it? To continue to trust it in desperate times? So Habakkuk's kind of quandary over God's silence towards injustice has been dealt with. And that was by Jesus at the cross. In the times of darkness, when there is no neat, tidy answer to dismiss our big questions, we don't need to be overwhelmed, as we're not alone. You see, genuine faith means that we can bring our raw emotions to God in his world. And what we've seen in Habakkuk, there are like two opposing kind of voices going on here. On one hand, he can't understand what God is doing. But yet on the other hand, at the same time, he firmly holds on to who he knows what is true about God, that is. That he's holy, just, and a sovereign Lord. And holding these two tensions in place is what genuine faith looks like. Trusting God, even when you can't see the world or God's word kind of coming to reality. In that place, we can express our true emotions, no matter how raw. Lastly, genuine faith waits on God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Genuine faith waits on God. So what is Habakkuk's response to God's action? Well, wait for it. Yes, that's what it is. It's wait for it. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me. What Habakkuk does is take up his post as a watchman. But that isn't to have kind of a lookout, to watch for the advancing armies of the Babylonians. But actually, Habakkuk looks in the other direction. That is, towards God. So his watching is not done on the walls of Jerusalem, but in a place of private prayer. We know it's a prayer because Habakkuk is looking to God and seeing this. He says, what he will say to me. And Habakkuk is expecting for God to speak back, as it says, what answer I am to give. This is what you do in prayer, isn't it? You speak to God. And this prayer of waiting is difficult because we feel we should be doing something, don't we? We want justice now. We want that bully at work to get their comeuppance. We want that medical treatment to wipe out that cancer. We want our depression dealt with. We want results now. But we're to wait in prayer like Habakkuk. This prayer isn't like Knock Knock Ginger. I don't know if you know that childish game where you knock on someone's front door and then you leg it before they open the door. I think sometimes that's what we do, don't we? In times of suffering, we kind of like pray, as it were, but we don't stick around long enough in prayer, that is. We don't really seek out God. We end up wanting to go off and do our own thing. Instead, see how Habakkuk expects an answer from God in verse 1. I'll look to see what he will say to me. To wait on God is to pray. This is like a continuing conversation that God has actually already started in his word. That is the Bible. So genuine faith takes perseverance. When we feel the weariness that suffering brings, it means that we don't give up on prayer. But we wait on God, which is expressed in prayer. So as Habakkuk waits to see what God will say, this restores perspective. You see, the terrible events that are going on around the world today, it's only a snapshot of history. It's only a little tiny fragment of the total picture. So, of course, it's going to be hard to understand what God is doing. So, as an illustration, imagine that you've never seen the Disney classic film, Finding Nemo. There we go, there's the picture up there. Let's say you got that little snapshot. And that's all you're given to guess what is the whole of the film all about. In a single image, you don't know actually, is that the beginning? Is that the end? Is that the end of these two colourful fish there going to be eaten by these three sharks? Don't know quite what Australia's about there. What's going on there? You can't really quite piece together the exact storyline of that film. So there's no way of knowing that actually what this film is about is that these three sharks here, they're aspiring vegetarians, oddly enough, and they're deeply moved by the clownfish's story of his lost son. You'd never know that, would you? You'd not know that in a million years. One picture cannot give enough information to guess what will happen next. As we look at this present world in suffering, we cannot get a complete picture. We're limited by our understanding with what God is doing. So, of course, we're probably going to jump to all sorts of conclusions. But what we should do is be slow in our judgments of what God is doing. And instead, we should trust God. We should trust God. Because say it's just a snapshot what we see going on in the world at this moment. I think too easily we allow ourselves to be for the troubles in life, that we surrender ourselves and we don't pray when we should in those moments. You see, as a New York pastor, Tim Keller, this is what he says. He says, prayer brings new perspective because it puts God back into the picture. Merely addressing God verbally about our needs, fears, hopes, concerns, questions, perplexities, and sins almost immediately forces us to think differently about them. What a wonderful gift prayer is, isn't it? That this is what it allows us to do. So in suffering, don't give up praying. Well, as Habakkuk kind of complains, These aren't grumblings, but actually they are prayers addressed to God. See, if our grumblings aren't turned into prayer, that is to the kind of living, all-powerful God, so remember who you're addressing, then it could easily turn to bitterness. So it's been said that prayer is not the place to escape frustration and confusion, but to express it. Prayer is not a place to escape frustration and confusion, but to express it. To watch and wait is to pray. And it is a fundamental ingredient of a relationship with God. This is what genuine faith is. When we don't turn to God in prayer, it's a refusal to believe or trust in him. But to pray is to believe and refuse to deny that God is sovereign. To pray is when you say, yes, God, you are sovereign. You do run the show. So as we come to God boldly, maybe like Habakkuk, we're to make sure, though, that we do it with the right attitude. As he says in verse 1, he says, and what answer I am to give to this complaint? See, Habakkuk now waits for a correction from God. Even though Habakkuk doesn't receive it, he still comes to him honestly, but with humility. Now, you might have many confusions and frustrations at a world overrun with evil. But it's how do we respond that shows whether we have genuine faith. Faith that trusts God, even though we can't see it in action around us, what God has promised. Then we're able to withstand the challenges that life throws at us. I think Habakkuk, I really do think it gives us a perfect or really good way to respond when we might have a kind of like a crisis of faith. First of all, he goes back to the truth, what he knows about God in verses 12 to 13. We see the character of God there, don't we? And how he can be trusted. The next step is then he outlines the problem in verses 13 to 17. What seems the unstoppable, ruthless Babylonians. Then what does he do in verse 1 of chapter 2? He gives the problem to God as he waits upon the sovereign Lord. So we have to understand that we don't need to bottle it up, but we can pour it out. That's what God invites us to do in prayer. And this is what genuine faith is in a broken world. That's what it looks like as the righteous live by faith.